Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the prophet Isaiah. We come this morning to Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. Isaiah 34 and 35. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves, and the hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these things will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation they will dwell in it. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reed and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Father, this is your word. We trust in it. We believe it. There is power here. Use your word, Father, this day in the lives of your people. Use your word, Father, to send forth the power of the gospel. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. I wonder this morning, are you concerned? You should be. At least that's what we're told. We're told day in, day out, it seems, that we ought to be concerned, and it seems that we ought to be concerned about just about everything. We ought to be concerned about the economy. We ought to be concerned about terrorism. We ought to be concerned about crime. We ought to be concerned about moral decline. We ought to be concerned about issues of social justice. We ought to be concerned about our cholesterol and our blood pressure. We ought to be concerned, period. It can be exhausting, really, can't it? I'm not so sure that one person can be concerned about so many things. I mean, we can talk about how concerned we are, but if we were really concerned, then we'd try to do something about that which we are concerned about. One single individual simply can't do something about everything. We all have limited time and resources and energy and emotional capital, so we pick and choose those things that we're going to be really concerned about. One person is concerned about abortion, and so he spends his time on the sidewalk trying to convince women not to murder their children. Others are concerned about animals, and so they volunteer at the local animal shelter. Someone else is concerned about homelessness, and so he spends his time bringing food and blankets to those living on the streets. No one can be concerned about everything. There is too much to be concerned about. For whatever reason, we choose to be really concerned about a limited number of things. Our families, the gospel, the church, this issue or that issue. And yet, I'm here this morning to add my voice to all of those other voices calling for you to be concerned about something. I'm here this morning to try to convince you that there is one issue that should take precedence over all others, something that you really should be concerned about. I'm here to tell you that there is one issue which calls for your concern above every other issue you can name. It is paramount, and it is paramount because it is of eternal significance. It is what we might call the destiny of the human race. That's the issue that is brought forth here in Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. Throughout Isaiah's prophecy, we have seen his message repeated over and over and over again. God is the great king. He is holy and he is just. And those who refuse to follow him will receive the justice that they deserve from his hand. But he is also a gracious and a merciful Savior. And he provides forgiveness and redemption for anyone who is willing to receive it. He is a God who pardons fully and freely. In these chapters, which we come to this morning, Isaiah describes for us the destiny which awaits those who come to the Lord and ask for pardon, and the destiny that awaits those who will refuse to do so. You see, there are two destinies, and each of us will find ourselves to be the recipients of either one or the other. We might refer to them as the day of the Lord on the one hand, and the joy of the redeemed on the other. This is the subject matter which Isaiah places before us in these two chapters. And as we read these chapters, we find that Isaiah describes these two destinies in a somewhat parallel fashion. They're parallel not in the sense that we can develop an outline in which certain verses of chapter 34 can be equated with certain verses from chapter 35, and then we follow some kind of literary structure through each chapter. We often see things like that in the Psalms. That's not what we see here in these chapters. In these chapters, we're talking about a thematic parallelism, themes that run through each of the chapters. That is, Isaiah describes the day of the Lord when his wrath will descend upon his enemies, and he does so by answering a number of questions. And then in chapter 35, he turns to the joy of the redeemed, and he describes the joy of the redeemed in the same way, by answering those same questions. The difference, as we will see, is in the answers. So let's take each of them in turn. The day of the Lord is described in chapter 34. We read of this day, which Paul will later describe in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17, when he says to the Athenian philosophers, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has fixed or appointed a day in which he will judge the world. This is what the scripture calls the day of the Lord. Now, what does Isaiah tell us about this day? What does he tell us about the wrath of God that will fall upon those who refuse his grace on that day? Let's ask our questions. The first question we want to ask is, who are the objects of this wrath? And as we read through chapter 34, it becomes very clear who the objects of this wrath are. We only need to go as far as verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear. And listen, O peoples, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it, for the Lord's indignation is against all the nations. The objects of the wrath of God are described as virtually universal. The earth, the world, the nations, the peoples. None will escape this wrath. Now, of course, when we understand the Old Testament idea of the nations, we understand that this is drawn in contrast to God's people. And indeed, this is what we are going to see. The blessing of the redeemed comes to those who are called Zion, the people of God. And so everything that Isaiah describes here in verse 1 and 2 in regard to the nations and the peoples and the world and the earth is dealing with those who are outside of Zion, outside of those people who are God's. And as we saw so long ago when we studied through the book of Revelation, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who belong to God, the followers of the Lamb, and there are those who are outside of God's people, the nations, the world, the people of this earth. Who then is the source of this wrath? The object of the wrath are the nations, those outside of the people of God, outside of Zion. Who's the source of this wrath? Well, as we read, we see very clearly that God himself is the source of this wrath. God himself is the one who will judge. We look at verse 2. It is the Lord's indignation that is against all the nations. His wrath is against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Verse 5 says, for my sword, God's sword, is satiated in heaven. God is the one who will bring judgment. God is the one who will bring wrath. It is his. There are those who don't like that. There's those who say, well, God's a loving God. He's not going to do anything like this. God himself says, it's mine. I will bring judgment upon the nations. And what is the nature of this judgment? What is the nature of this wrath? As we read through this chapter, we see in virtually every verse what he's talking about, and is a horrid picture that we're given. Let me just take you down very quickly and pick out some of the words that are used to describe the nature of this wrath that is coming. Verse 2, there is destruction and there is slaughter. Verse 3, there is death. Their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Verse 6, those under judgment are considered to be a sacrifice. The Lord has a sacrifice for Bozra. Verse 9, there is burning. Streams will be turned into pitch and let loose earth into brimstone. The land will become burning pitch. Verse 10, everything is made desolate. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. There will be emptiness. Verse 11. He will stretch over at the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. This is total. This is complete. It is a horrible description of the judgment and the wrath to come. And what is the reason for all of this wrath? Verse 8 tells us it is vengeance and recompense. The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, I want you to understand this. The wrath of God will come upon the world, look at the end of verse 8, for the cause of Zion. You know what Zion is? Zion is you. And Zion is me. Don't be confused on this point. The cause of Zion has nothing to do with the secular nation of Israel. Zion is God's believing people. It is not only the Jewish remnant of God's believing people, it is all of God's believing people. Zion is us. And it is for our cause that God will exact retribution, vengeance, recompense. This is the reason, Isaiah tells us, for God's wrath upon the nations, to bring vengeance upon them in the cause of his people. What is it that Paul says in Romans 12? Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Whose hurt is God repaying? It is ours. That's why we're told not to take our own vengeance, leave it for God. It is the hurt done to his people that he will avenge. And indeed, this is what Isaiah is telling us. He will take vengeance on behalf of his people. He will take vengeance on behalf of the church. He will take vengeance on behalf of all those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. God is concerned about his people. And the persecution that has come upon his people from the very beginning will not go unpunished. He will bring about recompense for the cause of Zion. This, of course, is not popular. Judgment is not a popular subject in our day. I don't know that it ever has been. But there at least have been times in the past when the church has been faithful to proclaim the truth of God's judgment. That is not so in our day. It hasn't been so for quite some time. One theologian from early in the 20th century named Richard Niebuhr once summed up theological liberalism very nicely, and is getting to the point where his description of theological liberalism can be equally applied to the evangelical world today as well. He said this, "Liberalism proclaims a God without wrath, who brings people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross." And many people find that to be much more attractive than biblical Christianity, which proclaims a God who is wrathful and a people who are sinful and a kingdom which will be inaugurated in judgment and a Christ who gave himself to be crucified on a cross. There is no neutral ground between those two positions. There is no point at which they meet. They are, as J. Gresham Machen once said, two completely different religions. This is the truth. Fallen man does not want the truth. Many who claim to be Christians do not want the truth. And so we often hear people saying things like this: I like to think of God as a loving father or a caring friend. I like to think of God as one who offers me unconditional love and acceptance. I don't like to think of God as a judge. I certainly don't like to think of the wrath of God. They'll even say silly things like, I prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament, right? As if they're different people, different beings. You know, the God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful. I like Jesus, though. Jesus is gentle and meek and mild, and Jesus forgives everyone, and Jesus never judges. And I hear that, and I always have to ask, have you ever actually read the New Testament? Because that's not the Jesus that is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament could not be more clear on this point. Judgment will come, and judgment will come through the authority of the Son of God, Jesus. It was Jesus himself who said the Father has given all judgment to the Son. What does that mean? It means that there is a day coming, the day Isaiah is describing. And on that day, the one sitting on the throne, dispensing judgment righteously and perfectly, will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is meek and mild. And so here we have it. The nations, the world, the peoples are found guilty before God, and a sentence is handed down. My sword is satiated in heaven, verse 5 says. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Edom is being used here in a similar fashion to the way Babylon has been used previously as an example of the larger group of the world itself. And these are devoted to destruction, we read. It is the same word used back in Deuteronomy over and over again to describe nations that are said to be under the ban. Devoted to God. They belong to God and they were given back to God in their destruction. And what happens in the day of judgment is this: everything that belongs to God will be given back to God, which of course means everything. Everything belongs to God. It's just that the nations have rebelled against him. They have decided to live in the fantasy world in which they tell themselves that they do not belong to God, that they are self-sufficient and independent and will not be held to account. This is the end of history that we're seeing here in Isaiah 34. I mean, just read verse 4. Can anything be more obvious? All the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as the leaf withers from the vine, as the one withers from the fig tree. The Son of Man comes in power, and this world is destroyed and transformed. What we read here in Isaiah 34 is exactly what Jesus speaks of in regard to his own coming in Matthew 24, as he talks about his coming at the end of history. Isaiah wants there to be no doubt about this judgment. It is severe, it is total, and verse 10 tells us it is forever. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. And furthermore, it is absolutely certain to happen. Look at verses 15 through the end of the chapter. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. It will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them. His hand had divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it. He's speaking about destruction. The nations will be gone. They will be destroyed. There will be nothing left but animals in their place. And this is certain to happen. Seek from the book of the Lord. Not one of these will be missing. Judgment will come. People say they don't want a God who will judge, but just take a moment to think about what that means. Do you really want to live in a universe in which there will be no justice for all of the violence and all of the atrocities that have been committed by people who will never see the inside of a human court? Did Hitler avoid judgment when he put the gun to his head and pulled the trigger? Does the child abuser avoid judgment when he dies having never faced an earthly judge? Will they get off freely? That's what you're saying when you say, I really don't like a God who judges. You're saying this is a universe in which justice does not matter. But regardless of what you may like or not like, God will judge, and it is a good thing. The fact that there is a final judgment should be reassuring. The problem is, of course, judgment is scary because we realize that there are things that are not right in our own lives that make us objects of judgment. It's not just Hitler. It's not just the child abuser. Of course, that's why this idea of judgment in the Bible is always linked to the death of Christ. Because judgment will be passed on all of us and our sin will be paid for, either by us or by him. What Jesus does for us on the cross is to take judgment upon himself so we don't have to. So we can stand in the presence of God and hear those great words of Paul. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So on the day of judgment, when we are brought before Jesus the judge, through faith in him, all of our sin will have already been paid for. And we will stand righteous before him, clothed in his righteousness. But for those who do not place their trust in Christ, the destiny described here in Isaiah 34 is what awaits. This is one destiny, but there is another. For those who do place their trust in Christ, for those who are made right with God through Christ and his work on the cross, there is another destiny, and that is what's described for us in chapter 35. It's here that we have described for us the joy of the redeemed. And here we can ask the same questions that we asked of chapter 34. Who are the objects of blessing? As opposed to the objects of wrath, who are the objects of blessing? We'll look at verses 9 and 10. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Zion, redeemed, ransomed. We've already spoken of Zion. Zion is the people of God. But these are also described as the ransomed ones, the redeemed ones. And these terms come from the practice of one who is helpless and yet has another come to his aid. It came later to refer to one who was bankrupt and another came and paid his debt, or one who had been kidnapped and had another come and pay his ransom. This is how Isaiah describes the objects of God's blessing. We who belong to Zion, we who are a part of the people of God, are the helpless ones who have received help. We are those who owed a great debt that we could not pay, but someone else came and paid our debt. We are those who were in bondage, but another has come and paid our ransom and delivered us. And all of this has come at a great cost. There was a price, and that price, prefigured in the blood of the Lamb all the way back in Exodus, is the blood of Christ shed on the cross. These are the objects of blessing: the people of Zion, the ransomed, the redeemed. Who is the source of this great blessing? Well, certainly that's not hard to determine. We look at verse 2 and we read, "This will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and with shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Verse 4 says, "Behold, your God." The source of this blessing is God, who is ours. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. And he blesses those who are his. What is the nature of this blessing? Oh, this is really such a great chapter. Gladness, verse 1. Joy, verse 2. Encouragement, verse 3. Strength, courage and deliverance, verse 4. Healing, verses 5 and 6. Provision, verses 6 and 7. Holiness, verse 8. Safety and security, verse 9. All of these things are ours in Christ. It is what God pours out upon his people to bless them. All of these ways in which the blessing is described place before us different elements of the new heavens and the new earth, which will one day be ours. Look again at verses 1 and 2. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Do you see the focus? The destiny of the redeemed is to live in a renovated universe, a new earth. That's our destiny. Do you remember what happened after the fall? Man was made to leave paradise and go out into the wilderness. But the destiny of the redeemed is to leave the wilderness of the fallen world, the world that has been judged under by the wrath of God, and to enter into paradise. Everything is restored. Everything is reversed. Now, our destiny is not to live in heaven. We normally use the word heaven in a very general way. And we normally think of, well, heaven, that's the afterlife. And we don't really define what we mean by it. And we convey this impression that we're going to live in heaven forever and ever and ever. That's not what the Bible teaches. Let me take a few minutes to describe the difference between heaven and that which Isaiah is speaking about here in Isaiah 35. Imagine you've been asked to a very expensive dinner, a banquet at a very exclusive hotel down in Manhattan. There's going to be this great meal. It's all black tie, right? So you go into your closet, guys, and you pull out your tux, which, you know, we all have hanging in the back of the closet. And ladies, you know, you go in, you pick one of your, you know, 15 ball gowns, and you put that on, and you go down into the city, and you arrive at the hotel, and you tell them your name and what you're there for, and they usher you into this lounge, right, where the rest of the party is gathering. The real banquet hasn't started yet, but we're waiting for everybody to get there. And so we enter in, and they've got caviar and hors d'oeuvres and, you know, really good wine. And you know, you have see some other people that you recognize. So you go and you chat with them, and you're just having a great time. And finally, when everybody who is going to come has arrived, everyone is gathered there, then the doors open and you're invited into the banquet room. And everyone comes in, and you sit at the tables, and you have this most amazing meal that you've ever had in your life. That's a bit what it's like for the believer. When we die, we go to heaven. In heaven, we're gathered with those who are gathering. And it's a great place, far better than anything here. Because Paul says that we're with Jesus. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Heaven will be great. But heaven is the gathering place. And one day, Jesus is going to come back again. And these bodies, which have remained in the ground until that day, will be raised and transformed and glorified like our tuxedos and our ball gowns. And we'll all go into the banqueting hall together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this world is where it will take place. The new heavens and the new earth, because there is no difference anymore. You see, according to Revelation 21, heaven comes down to earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." This universe is transformed by the power of God. What we find here in Isaiah 34 and 35 is that total ruin marks the old world, but the new world is a world of glory. The world which belongs to Zion, to the redeemed, to the ransomed. It's a world of glory. Verse 2 says this will blossom profusely, rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Just look at the language, glory and majesty. And the most glorious thing about all of this is that we will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And who will be there? People who now need to be strengthened. Verses 3 and 4, encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Are you feeling exhausted? Are you feeling spiritually weak and feeble? Then this promise is for you. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. This promise is yours. He will save you. Why are you exhausted? God will save you. Rejoice. Rest in him. He will save you. Look at what else we're told. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. What's that all about? You may hear an echo of this in your mind because Jesus spoke these same words, if you'll remember. John the Baptist had been imprisoned. Remember this? And John, sitting in prison, says, maybe I was wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't the promised one. Let me send a messenger to him and ask. And he does. And this disciple of John comes to Jesus and says, John wants to know, are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? And how does Jesus respond? He responds by quoting Isaiah 35, 5. This is how he responds. He says, John, what are you hearing about what I'm doing? What are the reports that are coming back to you about what's going on? The deaf hear and the blind see and the lame walk. And Jesus is saying, John, remember Isaiah 35. When your heart is anxious, when your faith is shaky, when your confidence is wavering, remember your God will come. He will save you. These things that I'm doing, Jesus says, It's a little taste of the promise that God has made the promise that he will fully fulfill when I return again in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 7, the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. The Lord did come, and he did all these things described in Isaiah 35, and because he did it then, the promise is that when he comes again, he will fully and finally complete the work. And we will be made ready for this new earth. We will have new, perfect bodies. You are going to look so good. And you'll look around at us, and you will be amazed at how good we look. And you won't even care, because Jesus is going to be there. And all of creation will be transformed as well. That's what awaits us, a perfect home in the presence of our Lord and our God. But we have one question left. What's the reason for this blessing? And of all that I have found in this chapter, which has given me reason to marvel, it is that which I did not find, which is the most marvelous of all. And what I could not find was a reason for the blessing described here. And that is as it should be, isn't it? Because there is no reason. There is nothing that God sees in you or I which would cause him to say, you know what, that person deserves blessing. That person deserves a new heaven and a new earth. And so you don't find anything within this passage speaking of what we deserve. Chapter 34, absolutely. Do we deserve wrath? You bet we do. And there's plenty in that chapter that talks about that. There's the reason for wrath. You come to the reason for blessing, it's silent. Because God has no reason to bless us. He does it simply because of his grace. We sin and we receive the wages of sin, but God's blessing of redemption is not a wage, it is a gift. We haven't earned it, we can't deserve it. It is freely given mercy. No one will enter into the new earth because they deserve it. No one will enter in because they have earned it. We enter only because we have received his word through Jesus Christ. We have received his grace. We have received his mercy. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is simply by turning from our sin in repentance and trusting in Christ and all that he has done and all that he has promised, that we then become the recipients of the promise. We enter into Zion. We become the redeemed. We become the ransomed. And we look forward to that day when we will be no longer strangers and aliens in this world, but we will be citizens of the next. The kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're here this morning and this is all new to you, you haven't heard this before. You come in like so many other people and you think upon entering into this room, well, you know, I'm coming into church, so that's another point on my ledger, and God will eventually tally up all the good things and weigh them against the bad things, and then he'll decide whether or not I get to heaven. You have a completely wrong understanding of how God works. God doesn't count up the ticks on your ledger. God simply offers his grace. He says, I know what you've done. And I know what you haven't done. And you're never going to do enough to impress me. Everything you do causes me to look upon you with wrath. But out of my free grace, I sent my son to die in the place of sinners. And if you will trust him, if you will turn from your own efforts and your own works and trust him, turn from your sin and trust him, I'll receive you. And I will keep you until that day when I make everything new. And then it will be yours. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Believe it this morning, and God will save you, as he has promised. Verse 4, he will save you. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your holiness and justice as well. We pray, Father, you would give us all a greater understanding of these things, that we might rejoice. Father, we pray that we would be a people who looks forward to the coming of Christ. That day when all is transformed and made new. Bring it to pass, Father. May Jesus come quickly. Amen.